Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, you will notice that while the narrative itself is slowing down, we are going to pick up speed from here on as we look at the rest of the book. Genesis chapter 12, and we are going to cover verse 4 to verse 9 today. You know, one of the key catalysts of the Protestant Reformation was undoubtedly the German monk, theologian, and author and professor Martin Luther. For him to say that the letter written by James made him uncomfortable would be to really put it lightly, because the letter appeared, in his views, to contradict what Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans, specifically Paul's statement that we are justified by faith. And so Luther gave two reasons why he was so much against the letter that our Lord's half-brother James wrote. He said, first of all, it seemed to contradict what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, and secondly, because it doesn't mention Christ many times. He wrote, and I quote, "Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." And so to say that James's letter made Luther uncomfortable really is to put it lightly. He was very openly critical of the book of James, even to the point of wondering whether it belonged in our Bibles at all. But he never got to a stage, as some commentators say, where he proposed the removal of the book at all, completely. Now, Luther was right about the fact that the epistle does not mention Christ many times. In fact, it just mentions Christ by name twice, once in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2. But there are at least 15 times that James uses the word Lord, and in most cases, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there goes his first objection. Secondly, while it may not mention the name of the Lord many times, the letter does reflect the heart of the Lord. And it is this: works do not lead to our salvation. Works do not lead to our salvation, but they are the result of our salvation. Now, the kind of faith that James is writing about, in other words, is a faith that works. You see, true faith, genuine faith, manifests itself in works. In our text today, we see an example of what James is writing about. We will see that in how Abraham responds to God's call, Abraham is displaying a faith that is a true faith, an authentic faith. And so I've titled our lesson for tonight, Abraham's Response to God's Call. Abraham's Response to God's Call. We will pick up in verse 4 as we begin our lesson today. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. We're going to look at Abraham's response to God's call. As we begin looking at it, first of all, we observe that Abraham fully obeyed God's call. Abraham fully obeyed God's call. What seems like a simple, straightforward statement about Abraham's response is actually a monumental act in regards to an example of faith that we can have. You see, Abraham is a classic illustration of the Christian life in the Word of God. Now, he's not the perfect example, as we will discover in our study next week, Lord willing. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect example. Nevertheless, when it comes to the people of God, those who are a part of the family of God, Abraham serves as a wonderful example of what it means to live a life of faith, what it means to have an authentic faith. Notice also a few things in the text itself. Notice, first of all, the conviction with which Abraham obeyed God. There are at least two underlying convictions that Abraham had which are on display here. What are those convictions? First of all, Abraham believes that this God who has called him is a trustworthy God. I am going to do what he tells me to do, and I'm going to listen what he says to me. I'm going to do that because I believe He's a trustworthy God. He is worthy of my trust. That's one. Secondly, the other conviction that we find in this text is that his conviction that his word is the ultimate reality. I'm going to do what he tells me to do because I believe that his word is the ultimate reality and that life is to be lived by a complete and full trust in the word of God. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your relatives, leave your immediate family, and go to a land that I will show you. And what was Abraham's response? Verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He trusted God. He trusted his word, and he ran with it. Now, don't get the sequence wrong. It was not Abraham's trust that made God trustworthy. No, God was and is trustworthy already. Abraham merely believed and behaved and acted according to that reality. Notice also the totality with which Abraham obeyed God. Verse 5 tells us he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and then they set out for the land of Canaan. Two individuals are mentioned in this verse, Sarai and Lot, individuals that will play a significant role in Abraham's faith life. Sarai, his wife, will be ultimately through whom his heir Isaac would be born. Their ages would be a significant hurdle that both Abraham and Sarai will have to overcome with God's help. You see, Sarai's beauty and two events that are related to that, one in this chapter and then one in chapter 20, will expose the weakness in Abraham's faith. That is Sarai. But there's also another individual. It is Lot. Now, he's mentioned because in the absence of a child for Abram and Sarai, he is the immediate heir to Abram, and he would be the one who would inherit the family responsibilities once Abram dies. But he's also mentioned because Moses wants us to get ready to read more about him in the next chapter as Abram faces another hurdle in his life of faith. And so those two individuals are mentioned, kind of giving us a preview of what is to come in the rest of the book. Now, as you read verse 5, you're probably expecting to read Abraham's extended family also joined them. But what you read instead is that persons who were acquired in Haran joined them as well. Now, this could be people who were bought by Abraham as servants or as slaves, and they were joining this lot of Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. Some commentators actually also suggest that Abraham may have influenced them through his faith in Yahweh. So instead of people who were bought only as slaves, these people may have been worshipers of Yahweh along with Abram. Now that is seen corresponding to two imperatives that we saw earlier in verse 2. In verse 2, he is told leave, or verse 1 and verse 2, he's told to leave, and then he left, which we find in verse 4. And then he was commanded to be a blessing in verse 2, which he does by influencing some of the Haranites to follow Yahweh. If they were indeed people that were influenced by Abram to follow Yahweh, then we can assume that Abram was in Haran for a significantly long period of time. You see, Abram took his wife, his nephew, he took his possessions, all of them, and then he took the individuals that he had influenced for Yahweh with him. He left nothing behind that would tug at his heart to go back to his previous life. There was a complete and a total obedience on the part of Abraham. See, when you claim to be a follower of Christ, what you are saying is that there is no other being, there's no other thing that has claim on my life. My life is fully and completely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have left everything that marked my previous life, any sin, any individual, any possession. I have left all of those behind, and my single-minded goal is to please him who also has called me. I don't want to equate Abraham's obedience and his faith with the relatively minor events of our life, but I do want us to learn the fact that what Abraham displays here is a great example of faith for each one of us. His faith was not perfect. as we will soon find out in the next section. But his faith was exemplary. It served as a model for all those who followed him. No wonder the writer of Hebrews, when he recounts Abraham's faith, he writes, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." He trusted the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. He trusted his word, and he trusted in the Lord himself. Here's a quick graph or picture of his journey. We will see Abraham actually begins his journey in Ur of the Chaldeans. They go to Haran on the north, towards the north. And then they're coming south from Haran to Shechem. That's what we find in the next section. So first of all, then, we find Abram fully obeyed God's call. Secondly, Abram faced opposition to God's call, and he faced it without wavering. The call to trust and follow God is a call to rely and depend on him completely. Notice verse 4 at the end. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then notice verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. You see, the call to trust and follow God is a call to completely rely on him. It's also a call to face relentless opposition. Sometimes the opposition can come from friends. Sometimes from the general society and the culture around us. Sometimes from our immediate family members, those of you who have come from hostile, perhaps even a Catholic background, or perhaps a non-religious kind of a background, you have faced that hostility from your family members. But sometimes this hostility is even from just general circumstances of life. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't leave anything for our imagination, and he certainly didn't sugarcoat it when he said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Also, he said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul, building further on this, as he writes to Timothy, he says in chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly life or to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, in what ways did Abram face opposition to his faith, and how did he respond to that opposition? There's at least four areas that we can think in which Abram faced opposition. First of all, notice at the end of verse 4, now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. His age. The text tells us that he was 75 years old. Now, very few of us in this room are in that stage of life, but I would doubt if anyone wants to kind of have a change of career at that age, right? Yes, God, who has just called him and told him that he will make Abram a great nation and that his name will be great. But to be a great nation would mean that I would need to have my own descendants. Otherwise, it's not a nation that has come from me. But to have my own descendants, I really need to be younger than I am. You see, the average age in which Abraham's forefathers had sons, as we considered Genesis chapter 11, it was 31. And Abraham is already more than double that age at this stage in his life. Already then, at the beginning of his faith journey, Abraham faces an objection to his faith, an objection that is simply beyond his control, not from outside, but from within. And the text simply tells us that he obeyed. "Go forth, Abraham." So Abraham went forth. He, like his wife Sarai, considered him, that is God, as faithful. He considered him faithful who had promised. His age. The second opposition is not found in this text, but in the earlier text, which we've looked at before, which is chapter 11, verse 30. There, Moses records for us, Sarai was barren and she had no child. Sarai was barren, and just in case that is not clear, the text tells us she had no child. Now, we have explained this earlier, so we won't take much time to address this here. God, how are you going to make a great nation out of me when I am 75 years old and my wife, who should have conceived by now, is barren? You see, Abraham lived 175 years, and Sarai lived 127 years, mentioned in chapter 23, verse 1. So to be fair to them, at this stage in their life, they're middle-aged people. And so she was 65, he was 75. Yet, at an age when others had already conceived and bore children, and perhaps were even grandparents at this stage, we find Abraham and Sarai did not have any children. What's Abraham's response to this particular objection? It was the same as before. He went forth as the Lord spoke to him, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Firstly, then, his age. Secondly, his wife's barrenness. Thirdly, and that is also something that is not in the text itself, but has to be drawn from all the other scriptures, that is Abraham's family background. Last time when we met, we considered Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Remember that text? Joshua says to his people, you don't have to turn there. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. You see, he comes from a family of pagans. Now, many of us, by God's grace, were raised in good, godly families. We certainly didn't face the kind of opposition that Abraham or others have faced throughout their life. And so we thank God for that. But Abraham comes from a family of pagans. They worshiped other gods. They were moon worshippers. They worshiped those things that were created rather than the Creator himself. As in Paul's language, they suppressed the knowledge of God's existence. They denied that the one true God exists. Now imagine the conversation between Abraham or Abraham and his relatives. Imagine Abraham telling them, I'm going to go. Where to, Abraham? The God who created us has called me to go, and I am going to go. But where to? Well, to the land that he shows me. You mean you're going to drop everything and just follow him? Yeah. You mean you're not going to be the CEO of this business that your father started? We are a rich family, and after our dad passes away, you're not going to take over that business? No. You mean to say that you're willing to reject the inheritance that is coming your way in order to follow this God who you cannot even see? Yes. I don't know where this path is leading me, he would say. I don't know the obstacles that I'm going to face, but this God has called me, and I am going. In comparison to Abraham, we are told that his brother Nahor, he actually ended up settling in Mesopotamia. Genesis 24 tells us that, and even actually had a city that was built after his name. You see, he became a successful man. See, from the world's perspective, Nahor had made it. He climbed the corporate ladder, was then sitting on top of that ladder comfortably. Perhaps some of his relatives may have told Abraham, look at Nahor, be like him, you know. You see, in the world's eyes, Abraham was a failure. Not knowing where he was going, he went. But in God's eyes, Abraham was a success because he had obeyed God. So firstly, then, his age. Secondly, his barren wife. Thirdly, his family. And fourthly and finally, we come at the end of verse 6, where Moses tells us, now the Canaanite was then in the land. He faced an opposition and an obstacle because Canaanite themselves were there. You see, God had commanded him to go to Canaan, but he could not occupy the land of the Canaanites. Why? Because they were already in the land. What can we say about the Canaanites? Who were these people? We know something about them. Canaan, as we remember from our study of Genesis 9, was the youngest son of Ham, the son of Noah. And in that text, we are told Noah pronounces a curse on Canaan. But what we don't find in the text of that text is the role that the descendants of Canaanites would play further. And that would be clearer only as we get from here on moving forward in this text. Here we are simply told that Abraham arrived in Shechem to the Oak of Moreh, and we are told that the Canaanites were occupying the land. We're not given any markers as to what kind of a land that was that Abraham will ultimately occupy. Those markers will come to us if you're interested in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 to 21. We are told from what end, from what rivers that land would he would end up occupying, who were the current inhabitants of the land, and so on and so forth. So we are told there what the boundary markers are, but here we're not told what the boundary markers are. We're not given any specific parameters. The Canaanites are mentioned in this list, but what more can we know about this group? Well, what we know from history and scattered texts throughout the scriptures is the fact that these are wicked and idol-worshipping group of men and women who descended from Canaan. They were the occupants of the land when Abram landed there, and they were still occupying the land when the Israelites were rescued from Egypt and came to occupy the promised land, and they were still there at that time. So the difference in number of years would be about 600 to 700 between when Abraham came and when the Israelites came back from Egypt. We are told some interesting things about who occupied this land. If you remember the story in Numbers 13, is the account of the spies. We are told that the occupants of this particular land were giant-like people. They were also fierce, and in front of the 10 out of the 12 spies who were sent, they said that they looked like grasshoppers. They're certainly well-built people. And because of their lack of trust, the lack of trust from the spies, the Lord ended up wiping out an entire generation of Israelites who did not enter the promised land. The Lord made them wander for about 40 years. But only two showed the kind of faith that Abraham displays here. They told, "We can actually capture them. The Lord is with us." But their colleagues did not agree with them. And so you can get a sense of what kind of people occupied this land from that story. And so even after the Israelites came back to Canaan, there were long and sustained campaigns against them. But eventually we learn from the text that there were some pockets in Canaan, even when the Israelites came, that were left uncaptured. And so what ended up happening was these people, these inhabitants of the land of Canaan, became forced labor for them, and they remained in the land. And the impact of these Canaanites remaining in the land on the country of Israel was that they faced troubles after troubles, and which a record of which is found in the book of Judges. Now, all of that to say that Abraham really faced a formidable enemy in the Canaanites. And Moses takes the time to let us know that those were the kind of people that were occupying the land when Abraham came. And so how does Abraham respond to the Canaanites? Notice verse 6. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. And one reading, you don't get much out of that, but here's what it means. You see, unlike his descendants who were about to enter the promised land in Numbers 13, there's no mention here of Abraham feeling intimidated by these occupants. In fact, Abraham actually takes his faith right to the heart of the Canaanites. Why do I say that? Notice, first of all, Moses mentions Shechem. Now, this was to become an important location for the Israelites later on. The word Shechem merely means shoulders. It was between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This was the place, if you remember Genesis, if you have read it before, Jacob's daughter, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob's daughter was raped at this place. This was also the place where Joseph was ultimately buried, and this was also one of the cities of refuge. It was a place then that displayed man's sinfulness and at the same time displayed God's faithfulness. We'll see that in verse 7. You see, the word Moreh actually occurs two more times in the Old Testament, and that word really means teacher. It was essentially a giant oak tree that occupied a significant position in Shechem. And so we can translate this phrase, the oak of Moreh, as the oak of the teacher. It's significant because most commentators agree that this great giant oak tree was actually a Canaanite shrine where instructions took place. And so you can imagine Abraham really going to the heart of what was conducted as idol worship in that part of the country. And this was, in other words, the worship place of the Canaanites. All of that to say, Abraham goes right to the heart of idolatrous Canaanites. Now, how does this impact Abraham and his faith? William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes, "The presence of the hostile Canaanites was no obstacle to a man who was walking by faith." You feel we are living in times that are hostile towards Christ and his faith and our faith? Absolutely. We live even in more dangerous times than many of these individuals and what they faced during their times. All of that to say, really, each follower of Christ, each child of God, has his or her battles to face in the world that we live in. There is always an enemy. You see, age was not on Abraham's side. His wife's barrenness was a big impediment. His family background was an issue. And then to top it all, it was not as if there was this land that was waiting to be occupied. No, it was already occupied by the Canaanites, the enemies of the people of God. But instead of running away, instead of coming up with excuses as to why he cannot do what God is calling him to do, we see a man who is single-mindedly focused and on what God and in the promises that he has made. He's single-mindedly focused on who God is and in the promises that this God has made to Abraham. We see him displayed in a kind of faith that is resilient and that is unwavering. How does Abraham respond to God's call? He obeys God's call. He faces opposition and objections to his faith without wavering. And thirdly and finally, Abraham formally offered worship to this God. Verse 7 to verse 9. "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord and who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev." You'll notice that not until this time there is a promise that is given to Abraham. Not until this time are we told about the giving of a land. In verse 1, he's told to go to the land that God will show him, but not that the land will be given to him. That promise only comes in verse 7. Here the Lord appears to him and says to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now, early the Lord spoke to Abraham. Moses is implying something here. In verse 1, we find the Lord speaking to him. And then in verse 7, we find the Lord appearing to him. This is kind of a step further from the earlier forms of communication with Abraham. This is what scholars call as theophany. Theos meaning God and phanein meaning appearance. It's an appearance of God. It's a tangible appearance of God, tangible to human senses. A kind of like a visible appearance of God. And God in the Old Testament appears in different ways. He appears in thunderstorms. He appears in clouds. He appears in smoke, in pillars of fire, and in chariots. He appears as a man and as a warrior and as an angel. A little bit of a plug for this upcoming Emphasis Sunday. We have our speaker actually who's going to focus on the Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now here, in this text, it may be a physical appearance of God, but you might say, if God is spirit, how can he appear in a physical form? And to that question, the students of the scriptures would respond, these are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. That is, his appearance before he was physically born in this world. There are some other phrases that are used for this kind of an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the angel of the Lord. We find that further in Genesis as we study. Now, just imagine what an amazing sight and an experience it must have been for Abraham. We're not given any further details, though. And in the midst of all the objections to his faith and all the opposition that Abram is facing, the Lord appears to him and confirms to him some more specifics about the promise that he gave earlier. And in that sense, the Lord's presence is a reminder of the fact that he is there with Abram, even in the promised land, and that he's reminding him of the promises that he has made to him in the past. This is the land that I'm going to give you, Abram, and I'm going to give this land to your descendants. In other words, while the land is specified, Abram is also told that it is not him that is going to receive the land, but his descendants are going to receive the land. And that too, perhaps 500, 600 years from that time. How does Abram respond? He responds by building an altar to the Lord. He worships the very object of his faith. Now, we're not given any more specifics about what this entailed, but we can certainly draw some conclusions looking at what he did. You know, his ancestors, as we learned in Genesis 10 and 11, were trying to build a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven, while Abram builds an altar to the Lord. An expression really of his praise and worship to this great God. This is an expression of his thanks to the Lord and an acknowledgement of the fact that he is God. Abram, as you'll remember from a couple of verses earlier, verse 6, he's still at Shechem at this time. He's right in the heart of this idolatrous place, and he builds an altar to the Lord. It's not only an expression of thanks and a statement of what Abraham does and worships, but it also would have entailed a sacrifice. An altar, by its very definition, actually includes something that was offered. And if something was offered, that something would have to die in order for Abraham's offering to be acceptable. And so right at the beginning of Abraham's journey, we have the concept of what we can call a substitutionary atonement. That is, someone dying as a substitute on behalf of Abraham for him to come to God. He is in the land of promise, and his worship is mindful of that promise. But this is not the only altar that he builds, as we read in verse 8. He proceeds from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. That's about 20 miles south of where Shechem is. This is Mount Ephraim. And so Bethel is on the west and Ai is on the east. And here he builds another altar. But here we are given in verse 8 some more information. We are told that he not only builds an altar, but we are also told that he calls upon the name of the Lord. From what he did earlier in verse 7, he now goes a step beyond that as he builds this altar. He calls upon the name. You might say, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word there to call upon is also many times translated as cry out or proclaim. It means to declare the name of the Lord. You see, in the midst of the hostile culture that Abram is in the midst of known pagans, in the midst of all of these idol worshippers, Abram builds an altar, and there he proclaims the name of the Lord. So what does proclaiming really mean? Well, he was preaching about, telling about the Lord to others. There's no regard in Abram for the gods of the land. There is no respect towards the gods of the land. There is no saying, why don't you come and we get together, you bring your gods, I will bring my God, and let's all worship together. There's none of that. There's no syncretism. There's no compromise. There's only a bold proclamation about the true God. One commentator writes, Abram was declaring Yahweh openly and Yahweh only. This is the only true God. See, Abram was worshiping Yahweh exclusively, and he was publicly proclaiming the name of the Lord, calling upon the people to worship him as well. Now, if we move too quickly through the text, we might miss another phrase that Moses uses here to describe what Abram is doing. Notice verse 8. He says, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. He tabernacled, in other words, in this place. But Abram is not just settling down. He's not building a house, which would be a more permanent structure. He's merely pitching his tent. pitching his tent is pointing us to the fact that Abraham recognizes that there's more journey to be undertaken. And the plot of land between Bethel and Ai is not his permanent dwelling place. But in building an altar here, Abraham is not only worshiping the Lord, in another sense, he's also staking a claim on the land. You see, the land already belongs to the Lord, but it will be given to the descendants of Abraham at a later time. And in the presence of these altars and their specific location that is recorded for us here, one in Shechem and one in Bethel, Abraham is actually sojourning from the north of the promised land to the south of the promised land. He's claiming the land to himself in a very symbolic sense. And these altars will remain there for a long period of time. In other words, this is the land that God is going to give to my descendants, is what he's saying. And then in verse 9, we are told that he continues his journey southward and came to Negev, which is a desert area in the southern part of Israel, which is modern-day Israel. And so all of that to summarize as we think of this particular phrase, Abraham is presented to us in this 6 verses as we looked at them as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. He takes his wife, Lot, and his possessions and the people he's acquired from Haran, and then he moves them to Canaan. Once in Canaan, he passes through the land and gets to Shechem, a 400-mile journey. From Shechem, he travels further 20 miles south to come to Bethel. And then from Bethel, he continues his journey on toward Negev, which is another 150 miles. And so what we have here in these 6 verses is a text, is a record of the initial reception of response that Abram has to God's call. Here we begin to see him as he really is. Abram, as we know from the rest of the text, was a flawed man. But what we can learn from this text is that he was a faithful man. He was not perfect. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect one. But he's a classic example of what it means to live and to walk by faith. You know, although Abram's call is unique in so many ways, we have more in common with Abraham than we realize. I want to, as we draw lessons from this text, I want to highlight at least 3 of them that come to my mind as I think of what should our response be to this text. First of all, God's grace towards us in our own call. You and I did not receive an audible call. If you did, I would love to meet with you. You see, you were not given the privilege of a theophany. Great and wonderful as those experiences might have been, we have been given that is something even more sure, and that is we have been given all that we need in the pages of scriptures that you have in front of you. And in it, we learn that God is calling all to himself. He desires all to be saved and come to faith in him. His desire is that no one of us should be perishing, that none of us should perish, rather. If you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, God has not called me, then you can hear Jesus in his own words as he says this. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is gracious towards you as he was gracious towards Abram. You see, we have sinned against him, and while we were his enemies, Paul's letter to the Romans reminds us he sent his son to die for us. Earlier, I referenced this short phrase that we can just look over in verse 8, where we are told that Abram pitched his tent at Bethel. We have a more perfect example in front of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about Jesus Christ? Turn with me to John chapter 1. Notice how John presents the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Same phrase. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What Abraham did temporarily, Jesus does permanently in becoming a human being for us. And his death and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was the one that was acceptable to God, and we now have access to the very throne of God because of the blood that Jesus Christ shed for you and for me. God's grace towards us in our own call. Secondly, we can learn from the simplicity of Abraham's response. You see, in Abraham, we meet a man who is known for his faith. We don't meet a man who is proud and haughty because of his connection with the Lord. Rather, we see a man who is simply doing what the Lord is calling him to do. Go forth, Abraham, and Abraham, and Abraham went forth. You know, most of us will not be John MacArthur's or the H.B. Charles or the Paul Washers or the Woody Bauckhams of this world. Now, if the Lord chooses to use us in those ways, you know, that would be his prerogative. But most of us are not called in those ways. Most of us are called to live our lives in front of our family, in front of our friends, in front of our neighbors. Our call is to remain faithful in the little and the big things that God introduces in our life. We see the simplicity of Abraham's response in just doing what the Lord calls him to do. What does our Lord call us to do? He calls us to believe in him. He calls us to love him. He calls us to listen to him. He calls us, John 15, for example, to abide in him. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He calls us to love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He calls us to fear God. He calls us to worship God in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. He calls us to pray and not to lose heart. He calls us not to be anxious about the provision of the daily necessities of life. He calls us to humble ourselves and display a childlike faith, a servant-hearted attitude, a broken-hearted boldness. He calls us to love our enemies and lead them to the truth. He calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who use and abuse us. He calls us to shine bright in this dark world. He calls us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that he had commanded us to do. All of those are imperatives for each one of us who calls ourselves as a child of God. So let me ask you, how are you doing in response to your call? Are you displaying your faith in the simplicity with which it is displayed in Abraham's life? Abraham, go forth. Abraham went forth. But there's a third one as I tie all of this together, and it is this: true faith works. Genuine faith always displays itself in works, as we see even in Abraham's life. In that sense, spiritual life is very close to how physical life manifests itself. You see, when a baby is born, a normal expectation from that baby would be, as time goes on, that that baby would grow into a young girl, a young boy, and a mature man, and a mature woman. But you might say, well, aren't some babies there that don't grow at all? Well, that points to more of the exception than the rule. It's a similar thing with our spiritual life. If you say you are a follower of Christ, but there's absolutely no change in your life, you need to come to know him as your Lord and Savior. You need to place your trust in him. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See, true faith always works. We see that in Abraham's life. I look forward to studying more of what Abraham and his life has to offer as we fix our eyes on the God who called Abraham. My prayer is that God would give us grace and give me grace as we simply and humbly respond to him, and may we all put our faith to work for the glory of our God's great grace. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you with full hearts. We have really enjoyed the blessings that you have given to us, the blessings of life, the blessings of friends. And even though some of us might come from difficult family background, we are thankful that you use them in your timing to bring us into this world. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings of those who introduced us to Christ, perhaps our dad, our mom, a friend, a relative on whose shoulders we stand. We are thankful for their faithfulness. I'm thankful that the faith that Abraham displayed almost 4,000 years back, that there was someone or the other who continued to build on that, and we stand on their shoulders. We thank you for the faithfulness that was displayed in the life of people that came before us. And Lord, even as we look at Abraham's faith, we thank you for the manifestation of grace that we see on his life. Lord, you loved Abraham because you loved Abraham, and you love us because you love us. Nothing good in us. That kind of a knowledge should humble us. That should make us more worshipful followers of Christ. Lord, we also learn from Abraham's faith, the simplicity of his faith displayed in his responses. Lord, there's so much that we need to grow in, and we pray that you would give us the grace to be able to grow. And Lord, may our faith be one that displays itself in works, that we would be people who would display genuine and authentic faith in our lives. Lord, we are not perfect. We know that. We know that from your word, Lord. And yet there are areas in our life that we need to bring under the lordship of Christ. So we ask for your help. We pray that you would give us grace and you would give us wisdom to bring those areas under your lordship. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We pray that our time together would be God exalting, God honoring. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.